Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open them with me to Philippians chapter 1, and we will pick up where we left off last week, which means we're going to start in the second part, the last little bit of Philippians 1:18, and then we will work our way down through verse 26 this morning. In the meantime, while you get there, Robert told you I was going to tell you about this, so I will. We have a new book of the month, which actually should have gone out last week, and I just forgot to mention it. But Tactics by Gregory, I don't even know how you pronounce his last name, Kukul, I guess, is on the table back there on the, not the table when you come in the door, but the table on the other side. There are a number of copies back there. It is, according to its own subtitle, a game plan for discussing your Christian convictions. Let's put it kind of a different way. It is, if you've ever kind of thought, you know, I would like to share my faith more. I would like to be able to have the opportunity to get into those kinds of conversations. It just seems like it's hard to get there. Like, conversations don't come up that easily. I don't really know how to start that kind of thing without just being like, hey, I'm a Christian. Let's talk about that. And so if you've kind of wondered, how can I, you know, sort of get to that point? And then once I'm there, like, how can I kind of navigate that? Then this book is very helpful in that regard. So it is a book on evangelism, but it is a little bit different from other books you might have read. And I think that you'll find it extremely helpful and extremely informative. So pick one up if you're able, as we always let you know. You're able to, then you can make a donation of $15 to offset the cost of the book. But if you're not able, that's okay too. Take one anyways. We budget this. And so we're more interested that you take the book if you'll read it and benefit from it than we are that you necessarily pay for it. That's just something that you can do to help us offset costs so we can continue doing that on a consistent basis. So with that in mind, grab one on your way out and you should be in Philippians chapter 1. Verse 18. This is an incredibly well-known and famous text in a book absolutely chock-full and loaded with incredibly well-known and famous texts. We've seen Paul's opening remarks prior to this, his prayers for the Philippians, and last week we took a closer look at his one consuming ambition, that being for the progress of the gospel. We saw that Paul's foundational joy and confidence were unassailable because Christ's gospel is invincible. Imprisoning Paul didn't stop the gospel. It didn't even slow the gospel down. In fact, it promoted it. It advanced it. And Paul didn't really care whether those who were preaching it were doing it from right motives or wrong motives, so long as the message that they were preaching was the one true gospel. Paul rejoiced because regardless of circumstance, the gospel was being proclaimed. Paul's only concern, his one consuming ambition, was that the gospel was being proclaimed and proclaimed rightly. Now, if your hope is built on something fragile or fickle or changeable, if it's built on circumstance, I don't know, say which political party is in power, or how much money's in the bank, or how much stress is there in your life, or what are the fluctuations in the stock market this week, or anything else subject to change or disappointment, then you're going to find that there are seasons in your life when your joy is non-existent, when despair threatens, when difficulties seem to pile up without reprieve and they are just about ready to suffocate you. And I know this because I speak from experience. And you know it because you've experienced the same thing. We've all gone there because we all have a tendency to misplace our joy and hope and to become too inwardly focused and too short-sighted. We build our hope, we build our joy on temporal, fickle, changing things that are fragile, that change and move and shift. And because of that, our joy tends to ebb and flow along with those circumstances. And sometimes when those circumstances are out of whack, our joy is just not there. But put your joy and hope in a singular ambition for something invincible. Put your joy and hope in a singular ambition for something that cannot be defeated, in something that cannot be changed, something that doesn't change and doesn't disappoint, and that joy and that hope will be just as invincible as the foundation upon which it is built. Let circumstances be what they may, even if they involve beatings and stoning and shipwrecks and dangers and imprisonment and being chained to a guard 24/7 and facing the very real possibility of death. And if your joy isn't tied to those things, those circumstances, but rather to something more solid and more certain and more unchangeable and more undefeatable, then those circumstances, bad and difficult and hurtful though they may be, will have absolutely zero power to so much as scratch the underlying joy in your life and the confidence in your heart. And that's who Paul was. That's the kind of person he was. He was a guy who had his focus in the right place, a guy who was single-mindedly rejoicing in something that no earthly circumstance could touch: the progress of the gospel, and even more importantly, the subject of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that focus, that joy, that hope that made Paul think in ways that the unbeliever would consider completely absurd, just utterly unthinkable, just frankly nuts, that was what permeated Paul's life. He didn't have the kind of momentary perspective that comes so naturally to us in our flesh. Paul had internalized and centered a perspective that was focused on the long game. Paul's was an eternal perspective, and that made his joy and happiness an eternal joy. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon he preached on the subject of joy and the eternal perspective, said this: "If you would get a fair estimate of the happiness of any man, you must judge him in these two closely connected things, his life and his death. The heathen Solon said, 'Call no man happy until he is dead, for you do not know what changes may pass upon him in life.' We add to that, 'Call no man happy until he is dead,' because the life that is to come, if that be miserable, shall far outweigh the highest life of happiness that has been enjoyed on earth. To estimate a man's condition, we must take it all in its length. We must not measure that one thread that reaches from the cradle to the coffin. We must go further. We must go from the coffin to the resurrection, and from the resurrection on throughout eternity. To know whether acts are profitable, I must not estimate their effects on me for the hour in which I live, but for the eternity in which I'm to exist. I must not weigh matters in the scales of time. I must not calculate by the hours, minutes, and seconds of the clock, but I must count and value things by the ages of eternity." This was Paul's mindset, and it made his joy invincible. It made his joy unassailable. Why would he ever allow momentary circumstances? Why would he ever allow light adversity to steal his joy when eternity was destined for glory when it came to Paul? Why would he focus on the few seconds, the passing fleeting moments that he had here when eternity promised glory? Now remember, this is the same guy who said in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Using very similar words, he said in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." See, listen, for Paul, it wasn't just that the difficult circumstances were temporary and the glory was eternal. That was an incomparability in terms of time and span. But for Paul, it was that the worst this life could throw at him could only make him more joyful for the glory to come, since the circumstances of his present life weren't even worthy to compare to the glory of that coming life. How do you get to a guy like that? Answer: you don't. You don't. He's invincible in that sense. So in a weird, unexpected, and paradoxical way, the only thing you could do to Paul by trying to make his life more miserable is increase his joy for the coming life. Because the more misery he suffered in this life and realizing that that was incomparable to the joy that was coming, the more he had an understanding of the magnitude of the joy he had to look forward to, of the glory that he had to look forward to. Think about this. He says that the suffering of the present time, and we've already covered that he experienced more than his fair share of sufferings. He says these sufferings aren't even worthy to be compared. Okay, now I've pointed out on a number of occasions, I can compare a thimbleful of water to the ocean. I can compare, a week ago, I compared my 2012 Toyota Camry to a Aston Martin Vantage or a Maserati. Okay, you can compare all kinds of things. Paul says you can't compare this. There's no comparison. Now, imagine the impact of those words if I say them to you right after, you stub your toe or step on a Lego in the dark, as bad as that can be, okay? And I say, while you're dancing around going, ow, 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 I tell you, lo, your present sufferings are not worthy to compare with the glory that's to be revealed in you. Glory would be so much better than that toe hurts that it's not even worthy of comparison. Big deal, right? I mean, so what? I mean, we all joke about how much it hurts to step on a Lego, and it does. But honestly, it's not that bad, right? Like, if we're comparing it to that, it's not saying much. But suffer the loss of someone you love dearly. Live with chronic disease or pain. Experience debilitating abuse or profound loneliness. Survive war, torture, imprisonment, martyrdom. Go through something like that and hear Paul's words. Not even worthy of comparison. Put a few of those together, like Paul did. Beating, shipwreck, stoning, imprisonment, chronic pain or illness. He said he had a thorn in his side. Ultimately, martyrdom. When we're not talking about a stubbed toe or a bad day at the office, but some of the worst things this fallen world can throw at us, and Paul can still say, it's not worthy of comparison. Hey, listen, that's saying something, isn't it? That's saying something. Like when he's being stoned, and in the process of being stoned, he can be thinking, eternity is so much infinitely better than this is bad that it's not even worthy to compare. You can't touch a guy like that. That's saying something. Wow, you've got a pretty high view of the glory to come if that's something you can say, don't you? And so when you understand that this is his mindset, it makes what he's about to say anything but absurd. In fact, when you understand that that's his mindset, frankly, this makes a whole lot of sense. Look with me, beginning in verse 18. We're going to look at the last little bit of verse 18 and read down through verse 26. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Father, we come this morning and we observe Paul's absolutely indomitable joy, his invincible joy, predicated and built upon his rock-solid confidence in the gospel and in the glory to come. We ask that as we read these words, Lord, we wouldn't read them as sort of distant observers, but we would comprehend and understand by your Spirit that we're participants in this joy, that we have the same hope Paul had, that we have the same glory awaiting us that Paul was looking forward to. And Lord, because we have all those same future hopes, give us the same present mindset that Paul had. We'll ask it for the sake of your glory and for our benefit in Christ. Amen. Now, I don't have a clean multi-point outline for you, so apologies up front to the note takers and the type A folks out there. What I want to do is just walk through this text, just kind of peruse through it, and then we'll kind of circle back and look at what Paul's saying and ways we can apply it there at the end. So with that as the plan, look with me again at verse 18 through verse 20. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, he says, "I know this will turn out." And when Paul says this, he's referring once again to the circumstances, not least of which is the most immediate circumstance of his imprisonment and the capital charge pending against him. I'll remind you, he's chained wrist to wrist to at least one guard, at least one Praetorian guard. It's possible he had two, one on either hand. But point is, he's on house arrest. He's awaiting a trial that could mean his life. And when he says that, that's what he means. This. Okay, this is that. This is his imprisonment, all the things that are going on in his life. He says, "I know this situation, these circumstances, this current state of things will turn out for my deliverance." Now, what does he mean there by deliverance? Now, people debate this. What is Paul talking about? What is he confident of here? The Greek word there may be familiar to any of you who have done any serious theological study. It's the Greek word soteria, which is the word that we get soteriology from. It's the doctrines of salvation. So that's essentially what it means. It means deliverance or salvation or rescue. The first and simplest explanation from the context is that what Paul is saying here is that he knows that this will turn out for his deliverance from his imprisonment, that he'll be saved from his imprisonment, or that he'll be delivered, or that he'll be rescued from his imprisonment, that he'll ultimately be set free. That's the most straightforward thing to assume, but there are a couple of hints here that Paul has something more in mind than that. The first is that when Paul uses this word in his other writings, he almost always uses it in what you could call kind of a transcendent spiritual way. He's consistently using this word to describe something more than just sort of physical salvation. He talks about it in the way that we would think of theological salvation. Now you can see an example of that in verse 28 of this very same chapter if you were to continue on. But more important than that is the fact that Paul, while he expresses confidence of his release in a couple of places in this text, he also indicates that he's by no means certain of that, that he doesn't know if he's going to be released. He's reasonably confident that he'll be released, but not the same as in the sense that God might have revealed that to him or might have told him, "You're going to be released." He doesn't seem to know to that degree. So for him to be saying that he knows that this will turn out for his release would seem to contradict what he says in verse 20 regarding whether by life or by death. So he's leaving open the possibility, "I could live through this, I could die." That doesn't seem consistent with him saying, "I know I'm going to be released from prison," does it? And so we've got a little bit of an issue there in trying to figure out what's going on. I don't think he's just talking about a simple release from prison. I actually think it's much more consistent with his reasoning as shown throughout this chapter and particularly in this text to think that Paul's speaking about more than simply a physical release from prison. In essence, I think what he's saying here is that the outcome doesn't matter. The outcome ultimately doesn't matter, no matter what happens. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he's released or whether he's put to death, it will turn out for his deliverance. If he's released from prison, he's delivered in that way, most obviously. But if he's not, if he faces capital punishment and if he's put to death, he's still delivered. It's just in this way, as we've already read, and we'll look closer to in a few moments, this seems to be exactly what's on his mind. In this way, he'll be delivered an even greater deliverance. Something even more will happen here. And so Paul's attitude seems to be not at all unlike Job's in Job 13. In Job 13, 15, which is one of the most challenging verses in the entire Bible to me personally, Job says this, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless," he says, "I'll argue my case before him." Job's not certain he's going to live through this. Whatever Job's going through, he says, "Hey, I could die here. I might not survive this, but though he slay me, I will hope in him." But then he goes on to say this in the very next verse, in verse 16. This also will be my salvation. Okay, now, that's in Hebrew, but in the Greek translation of those words, the first phrase is identical to Paul's. This will turn out for my deliverance. So he's saying, I may die, but even this will turn out for my deliverance. It's exactly what Paul's saying. Even this will turn out for my salvation. The mindset is this: I don't know if I'll survive this or not, but live or die, I'll be delivered from it one way or the other. So Paul's saying, one way or the other, I know this will work out for my deliverance, for my salvation. I'll either be released from prison, or I'll be released from the prison of my flesh into the incomparable glory to come. That's his mindset. That's what he's thinking here. He's confident of this. He's certain of it even. This he can know. And yet look what he points to as his confidence. Two things in verse 19 that he points to. He says this: yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Okay, now Spurgeon's going to come up several times in this sermon because I just love so much of what he had to say about this text. And I see no reason to recreate it if he said it better than I could say it to begin with. So I'm just going to quote him a couple of times, and here's one of those times. He says of this particular passage here, observe that the apostle did not expect that good would come, would arise out of everything apart from prayer. He believed that it would be through the prayer of his beloved friends at Philippi and the supply of the Spirit that everything that happened to him would work to promote his salvation, his spiritual advantage, and his success as a minister of Christ. He looked for the transformation of the evil into good by that sacred alchemy of heaven. Write that phrase down. Love that. By that sacred alchemy of heaven, which can transmute the basest metal into purest gold. But he did not expect this to happen apart from the ordained methods and ordinary institutions of grace. He counted upon the result because he saw two great agents at work, namely prayer and the supply of the Spirit. Whoever else may be foolish enough to look for effects apart from causes, the apostle was not of their mind. In other words, Paul's confidence wasn't in himself. It wasn't in good luck or in good fortune. Paul believed that the prayers of the Philippians were meaningful and that they inclined the heart and the hand of God to answer them. He believed that the Spirit was animating and empowering him and, most importantly, sealing him for complete confidence in his deliverance, be it through life or death, which means that all this confidence, all of this joy, all of this eternal perspective, all of this was nestled in a profound sense of self-forgetfulness. What about him? Had nothing to do with him, really. It was an amazing thing. He entrusted himself to the means of grace given by the Lord he entrusted, or by the Lord he trusted above all. And because of that, he was able to say that all of this confidence was, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope. This was what he hoped for, what he looked for, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That phrase, put to shame, it can be a little bit misleading to readers in our context. Paul's not using that word shame or put to shame in the same way that you and I might use it. If I tell you that I'm ashamed of something, it's usually related to something boneheaded that I've done. And since we're talking about me, it's usually related to something boneheaded that I've said. Okay, and so this is kind of what we're talking about, right? I've embarrassed myself. I've said something stupid. I'm ashamed. I'm now going to have to seek forgiveness because I've made a fool of myself. This is kind of what we talk about. Now, it could be something you said. It could be something you did. But when we think of being ashamed, that's the kind of thing we think about, something we've done that we deeply regret. But that's not what Paul's talking about. When Paul says put to shame, he means something more like we might mean if we said disappointed, okay? Or if we said, you could go so far as to say made a fool of, but I think disappointed really kind of captures it. What it boils down to is this: Paul may not be absolutely certain he's going to make it out of this imprisonment alive, but one thing he is absolutely certain of is that his confidence in his salvation and in the promise of God in Christ through the gospel will not prove him a fool. He will not be disappointed. He will not find out he was wrong about it all in the end. It's the one thing, if all else fails, that Paul can be absolutely confident of, absolutely sure of. And because of that, and with the prayers of the saints and the provision of the Spirit, Paul's single-minded desire is for boldness and courage to do whatever is necessary to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's his one consuming ambition, his one magnificent obsession. No matter what happens to him, he's okay with it as long as the Lord is exalted, as long as the gospel is proclaimed, as long as Jesus Christ is magnified because of it. Verse 21, one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So life, death, if he lives for Christ. If he dies for Christ. Paul's not concerned about Paul. He's concerned about the glory, and he's consumed with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let Jesus be magnified, and it's all the same to Paul, live or die. Whatever happens to him, let Jesus be glorified, and it doesn't matter. Or does it? Maybe, a little bit. Paul does seem to have a preference in this text, but his preference may be surprising. It may not be what we would at first expect, even though it's absolutely consistent with what he's been saying. In verse 22 and following, Paul's going to give us a glimpse of kind of an inner debate that's going on between him. He's going to show us what's going on in his head right now as an example and as a model of how our mindset should operate. Take a look, verse 22. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Okay, so let's take note of a few things here. Paul says in verse 22, I do not know which to choose. Now, first let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying that whether he lives or dies is his choice. He's not saying that he has that kind of power. That would be a surprising thing to see here. It would also be highly unrealistic that Paul would think that he has the power to simply decide whether he's going to live or choose. But now let me point out what he absolutely is saying. And for many, it would be just as surprising. Paul knows that whether he lives or dies isn't a choice left to him. But listen to me. Paul also knows that whether he lives or dies isn't a choice left to Caesar. It's not Caesar's choice, and that's surprising. Everyone would have expected that Paul would think this was Caesar's choice. See, what Paul's saying here when he talks about choosing is which one of these outcomes he should be seeking through prayer, and which of them he'd want the Philippians to be praying as well, which means that Paul recognizes that the one who will ultimately decide the outcome here isn't Caesar, it's who? God. It's God. Okay, now maybe you've been in a situation before where you didn't really know which outcome would be preferable, didn't know exactly what to ask God for. The good news here is Paul tells us in Romans 8:26 that when we get in those times, when we get in that kind of place where we don't know what to pray, that the Spirit intercedes for us. But aside from that, I'm betting that when and if you've been in this situation of not knowing which outcome was preferable, then the question on the table probably wasn't that of your own life or death, right? Most of the time, if the question comes of whether I'm going to live or die, I'm not conflicted. I pretty much know what I want to pray, right? Like we generally almost always pray for the life side of that application. But Paul's saying, hold on here. I don't know whether to pray for life or death. I have a suspicion most of us would be pretty confident of which side we wanted to pray for. But to be fair, most of us praying in that situation would be pretty self-focused and pretty short-term focused, pretty finitely focused. We wouldn't be focusing on long-term eternal outcomes like Paul was, and we wouldn't be focused on others like Paul was. Paul is genuinely conflicted here. And he's genuinely conflicted because he's putting on a beautiful display of self-forgetfulness and eternal perspective. On the one hand, verse 22, he might pray that God would allow him to live on in the flesh, not to be confused with living to the flesh. He wants to live on in the flesh. He simply means that he might desire to continue to live this current temporary fallen life. But the benefit in doing that wouldn't be for him. It would be for the Philippians and for the other churches. For Paul to live was Christ. He was devoted to living his life for Christ's glory and for the establishment and progress of the gospel. So if he went on living, it would be for that purpose above all else. I wonder how many of us faced with death would desire to continue on in life for the expressed purpose of continuing to labor for Christ. For the express purpose of continuing to walk in the Great Commission. For the express purpose of making disciples and nurturing them to the glory of God. Is that what would keep us going? Is that what would make us want to hold on? Is that our consuming passion? That was the thing that tethered Paul to this world and this life. It wasn't fear of death. It wasn't some selfish ambition or desire. It was to continue to serve Christ by continuing to serve people. That's literally what kept him going. That's what got him out of bed in the morning. What a character to aspire to, right? I mean, I can go through a list of all of the reasons why if I was on my deathbed, I would pray that I wanted to continue to live. I am ashamed to say, but I'm going to be honest enough to say, I don't think this would be in my top 10. I mean, I wish it was. But the reality of the fact is, I'm thinking of all the things I still feel like are unfinished and all the things that I still need to do and all the people that I would be leaving behind. But Paul says, listen, man, I might want to live, but if I do, it's for your sake and the sake of the progress of the gospel. That's something. That should be the attitude of every believer, but especially of a minister of the gospel. And this is what Paul says. What a character to aspire to. What a wonderful thing to ask God to form in you. That would be your one consuming passion. That would be your one overarching desire. Paul knew it would be incredibly beneficial for the Philippians and for others if he continued on in the flesh to serve Christ among them. But on the other hand, he kind of wanted to die. Now, I'm not sure it would be accurate to say that he had a death wish, but he certainly had a death desire. That's not what it sounds like, of course. Christianity is not a death cult. We're all not looking forward, please let's kill ourselves and be done with it and go home. That's not what we're all about. So I don't want to give the wrong impression. But Paul had a desire to die. Now, from an earthly, fleshly, temporal, and short-sighted standpoint, that sounds rather dark, doesn't it? That sounds rather dark. And with all Paul had gone through and all he was experiencing now, we might not be terribly surprised to hear him say something like that, to have a rather hopeless, defeated perspective. He certainly wouldn't be the first. We might expect him to, frankly, be suicidal. When I was in college, I was initially a technical theater major. And as part of the requirements to join the Honor Society and the Performing Arts School, I had to deliver a monologue from a Shakespearean play. We could choose whatever Shakespearean play we wanted to, and I chose Hamlet, and I went to work looking through the available monologues to see which one I wanted to deliver. There was one that was suggested to me. A friend said, hey, why don't you try this one? But I read through it, and when I read through it, it just struck me as so dark and so hopeless that it just wasn't the one that I wanted to deliver. But the words were powerful, and they stuck with me. Little background to the monologue. Hamlet is the Prince of Denmark, and by the time he delivers this monologue in the play, his uncle has murdered his father, married his mother, and taken over the throne of Denmark. And Hamlet didn't see any possibility of vengeance, any possibility of justice. He didn't see any of that, and it tormented him to the point of contemplating suicide. But he, like Paul, was conflicted, albeit for completely different reasons. On the one hand, Hamlet desired to be dead. He saw it as an escape from what he called the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, a sea of troubles, the heartache, and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to. And for that reason, according to Hamlet, death was, quote, a consummation devoutly to be desired. This was something that he looked forward to. On the other hand, he was afraid of the unknown. And this is where the portion of the monologue comes in. In the play, Hamlet says, to die, to sleep, perchance to dream. Aye, there's the rub. For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. For who would bear the whips and scorns of time, the oppressor's wrong, the law's delay, the insolence of office, but that the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose realm no traveler returns, puzzles the will and makes us rather bear those ills we have than fly to others that we know not of. Thus, conscience makes cowards of us all. Now, in a similarly dark mindset, though less internally conflicted, are the words of the poet Dryden, who wrote, "When I consider life, 'tis all a cheat. Yet fooled with hope, men favor the deceit. Trust on and think tomorrow will repay. Tomorrow's falser than the former day." Now, it's possible, maybe even likely, that Dryden wrote these words in a fit of melancholy. I don't know, maybe he had an emotional day, or an emotional week, or an emotional month. But melancholy or not, we've all felt that way sometimes, enough so that when we hear a guy seriously considering whether life or death would be preferable for him, like Hamlet or like Paul, we naturally tend to assume that he must be suffering from some pretty significant depression. He must be suffering from some pretty significant internal turmoil, but Paul wasn't. He desired to die, but not so much of what he stood to escape from, as much as what he stood to gain in dying. He says in verse 23 that to depart, that is to die, is to be with Christ. He says something very similar in 2 Corinthians 5:8. "We're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body." Listen to those words. "Prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So let me put a little footnote on this before we get to the main focus of what Paul's saying here. There are those who suggest that when Christians die, it's like going to sleep until the resurrection. That we go into a state of what could be called soul sleep until we're reunited with our glorified bodies. Paul knew nothing of that. He knew nothing of that. Paul said that if you're dead as a believer, you're with Christ. You're either here or you're there if you're a believer. There's one or the other. You're in heaven if you're dead. But that brings up an even more important point, and that is that in heaven there's going to be untold glory. In heaven there will one day be a massive feast, the likes of which you've never experienced. In heaven, our loved ones who died in Christ and who have gone on before us will be there, and we'll be reunited with them. I've been asked that question a bunch of times, and I believe I can make a strong biblical case for the fact that, yes, we will know the people that we knew on earth, and we'll see them in heaven, and we'll be reunited with them. More incredible is what will not be in heaven. No pain, no sickness, no tears, no death, no COVID-19. No politicians, no riots, no financial fears, no relational hurts, no sin, nor anything else that sin brings with it. But for Paul, all of that, hear me, all of it is distant, hazy second place. All of that is distant background. Notice something. Paul doesn't say here, "I desire to depart and be rid of sin." He doesn't say, "I desire to depart and be done with this thorn in my side." He doesn't say, "I desire to depart and be done with all of this suffering. I can't wait to have a new body that's not as fluffy as this one." Okay, he doesn't say these things. His focus is on something else entirely, on someone else. And once again, Spurgeon's comments here are worth sharing with you. Spurgeon says, "Perhaps there's a wife whose husband has accepted an appointment in India. He's been long away, and the years of his forced absence have been weary to her. She's had loving messages from him and kind letters, but often she has sighed, and her heart has looked out of the windows toward the east, yearning for his return. Now she's received a letter entreating her to go out to her husband, and without hesitation, she has resolved to go. Now, if you asked her what she's going to India for, the reply will be, 'I am going to my husband.' But she has a brother there. Yes, she will see him, but she does not tell you that. Her great thought is that she will be going to her husband. She has many old friends and companions there, but she's not drawn to the far-off land by desire for their company. She crosses the sea for the sake of her beloved. But her husband has a handsome estate there, and he's wealthy, and he has a well-furnished house and many servants. Yes, but she never says, I'm going out to see my husband's home, or anything of that kind. She's going to her husband. That is the all-absorbing object. There may be other inducements to make the voyage, but to be with her beloved is the master object of her journey. She is going to the man she loves with all her soul, and she is longing for the country. Listen, whatever that country may be, because he is there. Because he is there. It is so with the Christian, only enhanced in a tenfold degree. He does not say, I'm going to the songs of the angels or to the everlasting choirs of the sanctified, but I'm going to be with Jesus. It would argue unfaithfulness to Christ if that were not the first and highest thought. If that woman regarded as the first thing in that journey out to the east, the sight of some other person or the mere enjoyment of wealth and possessions, it would indicate that she had little love to her husband, that she was not a wife as she ought to be. And if it could be so that the Christian should have some higher thought than being with Christ or some other desire worth mentioning in the same day with it, it would look as if he had not presented himself as a chaste virgin to Christ to be his and his alone. I see, therefore, why Paul calls the disembodied state a being with Christ, because his love was all with his Lord. Listen, Paul didn't desire death because he was fed up with life. He didn't desire death because he was depressed or because he couldn't take the pain of suffering anymore. Paul didn't even want to die as an escape from anything, although death for the Christian is an escape from sin and it is an escape from flesh and all the fallenness of this life. He wasn't even moved primarily by the promise of the incredible things that come in the heavenly places. Paul wasn't even interested in heaven if Jesus wasn't there. He wanted nothing to do with heaven if Jesus wasn't there. And conversely, wherever Jesus is heaven to Paul. Wherever he is heaven to Paul. He says, I desire to depart and be with Christ. For that, he says, is very much better. It's so emphatic that it's a little bit awkward to read and try and translate from the Greek. Paul uses three comparative words here. If you were to translate it, it would be something like superior, more, better. Or greater, higher, best. It is greater, higher, best to be with Christ. Or superior, more, better to be with. It's awkward. The point here, what I just want you to understand, is that Paul almost gets awkward with the language to try to express how much better it would be for him to be with Christ. Listen, this isn't platitude or offhanded cliche. Paul truly desires to be with Christ. So he's conflicted. Not because he wants to die, but he's afraid, like Hamlet. On the contrary, Paul isn't afraid at all. He's looking forward with all anticipation to the day when he gets to go to his reward. Unlike Hamlet, Paul doesn't have any dread of something after death. He only has hope and certain glory to look forward to. But verse 24, yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So what should he choose? Well, he comes to a conclusion in verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So that's what he chose. And in what he's saying here is, this is the end I'm going to be praying for, and this is what I would like for you to be praying for. And as it turned out, the Lord was not ready for Paul to depart yet. After this particular imprisonment, Paul did indeed remain and continue to live a life singularly obsessed with Jesus Christ to his glory, and obsessed with his gospel. So what can we learn from Paul here? Well, we could probably go on for another two Sundays about that. This is a small text, but it is loaded with lessons. What can we learn here? Well, let me just offer a couple of things that jumped out to me, and I hope that they did the same thing for you. First, like Paul, if we're going to be consistent Christians, we need to discipline ourselves with the help of the Spirit toward gaining an eternal perspective. We need to discipline ourselves toward gaining an eternal perspective. So much of the ebb and flow, so much of the fickleness of joy in the experience of the Christian is due to reverting back to a fleshly, temporal, short-term perspective. focused on these 70 or 80 years on this fallen planet as if those were all there were. My kids have a phrase that they use a lot that they've picked up from other kids their age, and it's kind of the thing these days. It's YOLO. You only live once, right? And the idea behind it is to grasp for all the fun you can and cast all the consequences to the wind, on the one hand, and on a completely self-contradictory other hand, is to avoid any negative consequences whatsoever. Now, if you're going to throw the consequences to the wind and do whatever, you're going to have a lot of negative consequences, okay? But we're going to somehow amalgamate these two things, and we're going to YOLO. We're going to, you only live once. Now, here's the thing. It's true and it's not true. If by life we mean this fallen life, then it is indeed short. And if all you have is this fallen life, well, then I'm here to tell you, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and all you have is these 70 or 80 years, then this is about the best wisdom you can seize upon from a worldly perspective. Get it all. Get everything you can. Go after it. Live your best life now, because after this comes the reckoning, and because of sin, it's not going to go well from that point forward. I say that with love, not meaning to be in any way flippant about that, but consider the fact that if you're an unbeliever in Christ, this really is your best life. Better make the most of it. But if you're a Christian, yeah, you may only live once, but who cares if that's eternal? Who cares if the life you live is eternal? And if only the very smallest, tiniest speck of that eternity is represented by the short, fleeting years you sojourn on this fallen earth. Christian, your best life is not now. This is the worst it's going to get for you. It's all up here, uphill from here. Okay? Now, that's the interesting thing about Christians and non-Christians. As an unbeliever, this is the high point. Hate to break it to you. But as a believer, this is the worst it's ever going to be, these 80 years. It goes uphill from here. In fact, the best thing that you experience in this life can't even be compared with how incredible life will be once this life is finished. Even the worst you experience in this life, Paul says, isn't worthy of comparison. And sometimes the worst of the worst in this life are infinitely greater than the best of the best, because we live in a fallen world. The downsides often are a little bit more pronounced than the upsides, frankly. And maybe that's just me being pessimistic, or I don't know. But it's a fallen world. And if you're in Christ, if you're truly in Christ, then nothing, and I mean nothing, can so much as cast a shadow on that future glory and hope. So whatever you're going through, or whatever you will go through, please understand, I'm not trying to minimize that all. God doesn't minimize your suffering. He tells you to take refuge in Him, but ground your hope and your joy in the complete certainty of the long view, in the incomparable glory of the eternal, which leads us to the second application here. Find that glory in Jesus Christ Himself. He is the source of all glory and hope. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Heaven is not a place for people who want to escape hell. Heaven is a place for people who love Jesus. Period. It's not a place for people who want reunion with lost loved ones, or feasts, or gold-paved roads, or an escape from the pains and suffering of this world and this life. Heaven is all of those things. Heaven will provide all of those things as sort of fringe benefits, but above all else, heaven is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is being in the presence of the Savior. Wherever Christ is, that's heaven for the Christian, wherever he may be. So if there's something you're looking forward to more than Christ, more than beholding the face of your Savior, then please hear me, and I want to say this with as much gentleness as I can muster, because most of us have been here, okay? That's become an idol in your life, and you need to repent of it. Heaven is where we go to be with Christ. That's the main attraction, period. That's the main attraction. Only Christ loved you enough to become a lowly man to live the righteous, holy life you failed to live. Only Christ loved you enough to lay down his life for you while you were still a sinner, while you were an enemy of God, while you had declared war against the heavens, to bear your punishment for sin and set you free from the wrath of God against your unrighteousness. A wrath which, by the way, was just and righteous and good. Only Christ loved you enough to rise from the dead and stand at the Father's right hand, living to intercede and advocate for you, an ongoing sinner. Only Christ loved you enough to send the Spirit to indwell and empower you to live a life pleasing to God and to seal you for the day when Jesus returns for you. Only Christ promised to return for you. Only Christ loves us enough to be our bridegroom and to call the church his bride in spite of our near constant infidelity and unfaithfulness to him. Only Christ continually forgives us and calls us his beloved in spite of ourselves. And if you're here as an unbeliever this morning, you need to understand that only Christ loves you enough to offer forgiveness and eternal life as a gift simply by repenting of your sin and trusting in him with all your heart, soul, and mind in the sacrifice and provision that he made for you. Therefore, only Christ is worthy of all of our affection and all of our hopes. May we believe that to be with Christ is very much better. May we embrace and really believe that to die is gain. And may we, with hearts and affections fixed firmly on Christ, aspire that in every circumstance and every season of life, Christ may be exalted in our bodies, whether by life or by death. And then with that holy aspiration, let us follow in Christ's example by taking on a liberating self-forgetfulness. The kind of attitude that says, live or die, good or bad, whatever happens to me, my joy isn't found in my circumstances, but in the fact that through me, Christ is exalted. And if Christ is exalted in me, then I will count it all joy, and I'll rejoice all the more because of it. It's the kind of attitude that says, regardless of my desires, I've been called by Christ to serve him, the gospel, and my fellow man. For me to live is Christ. And then finally, let us pursue these things with the utter confidence of Paul that in doing so, we will not be disappointed. We will not be ashamed. Listen, there's a lot of things you can bank your life on, and in the end, they might betray you. They'll go bad. In fact, pretty much anything you bank your life on, in the end, is going to betray you and go bad, unless that thing is the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. You will not be disappointed. We look at Paul and we think of him as kind of a superhero. And here's the truth. Paul couldn't take credit for any of his heroism. According to him, it was through prayer and the provision of the Spirit. Paul's actually an anti-hero. He's the opposite of a hero. His greatest accomplishment was in his lack of personal accomplishments. It was in his weakness, in his yieldedness to Christ. It was in his complete dependence rather than in his own power. And listen, you have the very same Savior Paul had. You have the very same Spirit that indwelt Paul indwelling you if you're a believer. The very same glory that Paul rejoiced in is the glory that awaits you. The very same confidence that Paul had can be yours because Paul's confidence wasn't founded on Paul's good record. It was founded primarily, only, exclusively upon the accomplishments of the Savior on his behalf. Paul boasted in Christ. That was it. Can you not do the same? You can look at Paul and you can be like, wow, what an amazing guy. Okay, yeah. He was yielded to the Spirit, and what you're seeing is God working through him, through that yieldedness. Jesus is the superhero. Paul was at best, and this is probably pushing it, a sidekick, just like you. Just like you. Jesus is so infinitely greater than Paul or us that I almost feel, I do feel uncomfortable. We're not even sidekicks. We're extras. We have cameo appearances. Okay? And yet he can do amazing things through weak, frail people like us, like Paul. So may God give you and me the grace to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Amen. Amen. Let's pray in closing. Lord, we look at people like Paul, and we look at people like Abraham and Peter and the other disciples, and we see in them what we think are shining examples of humanity, when in fact what it is your grace on display. You took fallen, broken, normal, average people and turned them into something amazing for your glory and for the benefit of your people. God, you can still do that. Give us the faith to believe that. Give us the faith to trust in your significance and not seek our own. And Lord, give us a single-minded, obsessive devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his gospel and to its progress. Let us, with Paul, find our utter and complete joy exclusively in those things. And let us, with Paul, long for the day when to die will be gain, because we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.